Well, we're in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look at verses 25 through 28 this morning. Ephesians 4, 25 through 28. Let's read these verses, and you can open up your copy of God's Word and just stand in this passage, because we're going to be focusing on these four verses. Let's read Ephesians 4, 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Well, I once spoke to a professor at a Christian college who told me that he was teaching his class, told me what he was teaching his class regarding world religion. This meeting was set up by a student that I had been ministering to in the Bible study that I led, and he set this up because the student didn't know what to say to his professor. He was saying some things that just didn't sit well with him, but he didn't quite understand. And so he wanted me to come and sit and interact with him together. And so as we sat down, this professor told us that he wanted to help his students learn that there are striking similarities to all world religions. And he would show us how moral exhortations are basically the same in Hinduism and Christianity and Buddhism and Islam. And then he said, I like to think of God like the greatest mountain in the world that we're all trying to climb. The easiest and most direct route to get to God is through the Bible and specifically through Jesus Christ. But many other religions can still get you up the mountain, he told us. Even if they take you a little bit of a roundabout way or a zigzagging path up the backside of the mountain, it will still get you there. And then he said, some of the more sublime religions lead you to climb another nearby peak. But that simply just makes the climb to the ultimate peak that much easier. He says that the Bible even tells us that God puts eternity in the hearts of all men, Ecclesiastes 3:10. And this Christian professor at a Christian college told us God's ways can be summed up, learn to be humble, be a good moral person, who loves his fellow man, cares for his planet, and cares for himself. Well, if that's how you define true religion, then yes, that version of Christianity is exactly like all the other world religions. A religion of human achievement. A religion that gets you to God by being a good person. But Christianity is not a religion of doing enough good to earn God's favor. It's a religion of divine accomplishment, of God doing a work in us. It's a religion where God breaks into our spiritually dead hearts and makes us alive. Because Christ alone paid the penalty for our sins. That's why we can say, Lord, I need you. And when we sing that verse, we are really singing, Lord, we trust that what you accomplished by crushing your son while he hung on the cross and by pouring out your wrath for the sins of humanity as he hung on the tree, Lord, we need you because that is sufficient to cover all of our sins. See, the Bible, the whole of the Bible is set up to set the standard of God's moral requirement as absolute perfection and to help us realize again and again that you can't be good enough to reach God on your own. And so God sent his son to live a perfect life that we could never live. God sent his son to die on the cross in our place. And God sent his son to rise from the dead and give us hope of eternal life. And God sent his son so that you can know forgiveness and reconciliation and intimacy with God. But once God opens our eyes to know this truth, and once we realize that no man comes to the Father but by Christ alone, our response isn't to ignore the commands of God. Say, whew, I made it. Glad I don't have to worry about what God wants me to do anymore. I believe in Jesus. I'm good to go. Instead, we are ever more concerned with the sin that remains because we want to live our lives for the glory of God. A life of gratitude for the work that God's done in your life. And so we are told we must conform to the image of Christ, or as Ephesians 5:1 puts it, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. You think of your daughter or your son putting on your shoes and looking like clown feet. We are to be imitators of God. Sure, those are big shoes to fill, and sure, we aren't imperfect, but that is our goal. Turn to Philippians 2:12-13. Philippians 2:12-13. It's just next book to the right. And yet, as hard as we work to address the sin that we still see in our lives, we are comforted knowing that God is at work in us, literally until the day that we die. And Philippians 2:12-13 strikes this balance of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, of doing all that we can to conform ourselves to the image of Christ, and God being faithful to work in us. Read Philippians 2:12-13 with me. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so this morning, we are going to talk about the hard work of putting off stubborn sins, sins that we often tolerate in our lives. And as hard as these sins are to shake, be encouraged. What does Philippians 2:13 say? God is at work in you to help you obey his commands and law. And for by God's grace, he not only saved us, but he created us for good works. Go back to Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this faith, is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And if God prepared your good works beforehand, don't you think he's going to equip you and allow you the strength to persevere and to change? To grow. See, walking the Christian life of pursuing the good works which God has created beforehand for us to be walking in, walking the Christian life is the theme of Ephesians 4:5-6. Ephesians 4 starts out addressing this theme very clearly. Ephesians 4:1, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then he clarifies in verse 17 of chapter 4, no longer walk as the Gentiles do, as the world does, in the futility of their minds. Instead, you should walk in the way that you have learned Christ. And what does that mean? Verse 22, put off your old self. Verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And verse 24, put on the new self. And so now in verse 25, Paul's going to be very explicit, helping us see what it looks like to repent, seeing what it looks like to call sin, sin, to recognize sin as sin, to put off that sin, then to renew your thinking, to change how you think about that sin, and then to put on new godly disciplines, new godly habits that will help you fight those temptations in the future. This takes hard work, but we can be assured that we are not clawing our way up some sort of mountain to get to God. No, we've been transported instantly into God's family, instantly to the peak of intimacy with God, the moment we first believed. Salvation is always a mountaintop experience. The work that we put in now is simply learning to live like we already are, declared righteous. Like little orphan Annie learning to live like she's a newly adopted millionaire's daughter. And as we address sin, we learn to live life as God intended. We are satisfied and find our rest, our peace, our comfort in Him and Him alone. So let's fight for our joy in Christ, to aim to rid ourselves of the counterfeit joys that we're tempted to pursue. Let's aim to repent of the sins that promise satisfaction, but in truth, always leave us quite miserable. And so this morning, we're going to look at three tolerated sins and how to repent of each. Okay, three tolerated sins and how to repent of each. The three sins that we're going to put off are lying, anger, and thievery. Lying, anger, and thievery. Now before you take off this morning and check out, you need to realize that Jesus has made it very clear that God is not only concerned with the most obvious outward manifestations of lying, anger, and thievery, but He is most concerned about our hearts. And so, as we look at these sins, we're going to aim to uncover how we so frequently tolerate these sins within our hearts. And then we're going to let God's word guide us into understanding how we repent, how we change our thinking, how we renew the mind, and then what type of habits do we need to put on to fight these particular sins in our lives? Well, first, how do we begin to change our thinking about lying? Number one, consider the lies that we tell. Think carefully about the lies that we tell. Well, a visiting preacher once asked the congregation that he was preaching at to raise their hands if you are a murderer. No one raised their hands. Then he said, raise your hands if you are a thief. Again, no one raised his hands. And finally he asked, raise your hands if a liar. And someone in the very back row raised his hand. He said, look, we have one honest person in the church. You see, we all lie in various ways. And Paul says that's part of the old self that needs to come off. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood. You notice it's borrowing the same language from earlier in verse 22, right? You've put away falsehood if you are a Christian, if you are in Christ. And verse 22 says, you are to put off the old self. The old man who has yet to be renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit is unconcerned with the lies that he tells. But if you've learned Christ, if you've been regenerated, if the Holy Spirit has gotten a hold of your soul, you certainly are not perfect in every way, but you should begin to consider the lies that we tell. As Colossians 3, 9 and 10 says it, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. You see Paul's pattern of repentance even there, right? Put off, renew the mind, and put on what is godly habits. So we need to consider the ways that we often are tempted to lie. So the next time your wife points out some sin that you're struggling with, if you deny the obvious, you are what? Lying. We lie when we argue passionately for being 100% right all the time instead of recognizing the faults that still remain. You know, the world loves to talk about guilt being a bad thing, that we need to do everything we can to get rid of guilt. But guilt is God's way to help us grow. It's God's way to help us see our need to change. It's God's way to help us motivate ourselves for repentance and living a life of repentance. And we lie every time we make excuses for our guilt and begin to push it away. What about being a woman or a man of your word? Saying you're going to be there at 4 and showing up at 4:30. It's a form of lying too. But what do you do when you show up late? Oh, traffic. Oh, I had this issue where my son was getting ready this morning and he didn't quite get as ready as fast as I wanted him to. And so, you know, you shift the blame, don't you? The reality is you're late because you're just late. You didn't start in time. I've been there. But being faithful to your word is not simply applied to being late. How about, oh yeah, I'll pray for you. Or let's get together. Let's talk. I'll keep you accountable. See, these lies are so easily tolerated. They're so easy to brush aside and give it all sorts of excuses for not being a man or a woman of our word. Just because it is culturally acceptable to tell a lie now and then doesn't make it, well, not a lie. That means on Facebook or Instagram or whatever social media you choose to participate in, it's easy to live a lie. Pretend you're someone that you're not. Some of you at work are completely different than at home. You may be a kind Christian at home, but others, they see you as a mean, tyrannical boss. And here's a clue. If you don't want people to know that you're a Christian in some place of your life, chances are it's because deep down, you know that you're not acting like a Christian. You know that you're living like a lie. Still others are the exact opposite. You're sweet and kind around friends and people out in the world, but at home, you're mean, you're nasty, you're selfish, and you're self-absorbed. We have a saying, don't we? Oh, he just massaged the truth. Help your story fit your narrative. And what is the narrative that we so often want our story to fit? I'm a pretty good person. I'm right. Individuals lie. Nations lie. News media lie on every side of the political equation. And yet we find ourselves ever more drawn to lies. Trusting lies that we like, repeating those lies to others. And see, part of the problem is our inability to simply set the phone down for a few minutes. I mean, how many times do you check your phone in an average hour? I'm not saying that every article you might share is a lie or every expert's opinion must be a lie. I just want you to realize that lies are all around us. And the more hours of endless YouTube you watch, the easier it is to feel very comfortable constructing your own reality and to lie in other areas of your life. It's not just lawyers anymore that are lying. As a culture, we're obsessed about it. And the first part of putting off lying is that you don't tolerate the lies in your life and you begin to consider the lies that you do tell. Don't shrug. Put them off. And then as we renew the mind, it means we have to think differently about lying. And what are we to put in its place? Speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Look at verse 25 again. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. You see, the opposite of lying is speaking the truth. And this doesn't mean once you've become convinced something is true that you have to become an evangelist for your cause. You know, like certain diets or the dangers of pesticides or essential oils or whatever the issue is. Maybe your view on masks or vaccines. Christians are free to disagree on many different issues. But no matter what, we are called to speak the truth in love. So as you talk to people about even deeply held convictions, speak the truth in love, because the goal is always to edify one another in Christ, not win someone to your particular belief. This is what it does not look like. You don't preface a Facebook post and say, I'm about to go on a rant, why I think I'm right about fill in the blank, so unfriend me if you don't like this. I mean, how many of you have seen stuff like that? How ridiculous is that? Ephesians 4:15 and 16 puts it like this. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Do you notice our responsibility? It's speaking the truth in love. For what purpose? To grow one another into Christ. And that's Paul's point in verse 25 too. Speak the truth, especially to one another. Verse 25 says, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, most of the time you see neighbor or brother in the New Testament, it is most frequently used to speak of your, not just your literal neighbor, but your brother and sister in Christ, your neighbor in Christ. Verse 25 makes that very clear, right? The very end of the verse. For we are members one of another. It's speaking of church unity, one members of one body of Christ. So we speak the truth in love because we are all part of literally the same body. Ephesians 3:6 puts it this way. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Ephesians 4:4 puts it this way. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. So it's no wonder the Church Father Chrysostom, an ancient preacher, says, if the eye sees a serpent, does it lie to the foot? Or if the nose smells a deadly drug, will it lie to the mouth? Or if the tongue tastes something bitter, will it lie to the stomach? This sort of truth-telling in love is to mark our church. This means we are willing to talk about hard things, and we are not always aiming to run from confrontation. Bilbo Baggins in J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings was very adept at avoiding confrontation. The Sackville Baggins family frequently looked for Bilbo. We see that multiple times in the book, because at one time the Sackville Baggins were the ones to be heirs of his land. But Bilbo lived far longer than they or even he ever expected. And so they come around again and again. All they want to talk about is money and his death. And so he tells Frodo, hide, my dear boy. They're here again. But God doesn't want us to learn to be adept at avoiding all confrontation. Instead, we must learn to speak the truth in love. Remembering the log and the speck illustration, right? The whole point of dealing with the log in your own eye is so that you can address the speck in your brother's eye. When it says, judge not lest you be judged, it's saying, do not hold somebody to a standard that you would yourself not be held to. So deal with your own sin. See your own sin as the log. Get that out. Only so that you can help your brother see the speck. It doesn't say, don't confront one another. Don't be judgy. It says, help one another in love. We must be willing to have the hard conversations, not tolerate the lies that we say to get out of speaking the truth in love. A Christian cannot ignore sin or celebrate evil. Seattle Pacific University, a Christian university in Seattle, was in the news recently because their faculty doesn't like that the board of directors of the college still holds to these antiquated ideas that a Christian college faculty should adhere to some sort of Christian morality, like should not be engaged in same-sex attraction, relationships, etc. But the board has already made its bed, because instead of firing or refusing to hire part-time faculty who are openly homosexual or disciplined students who engage in a lifestyle that is not in accordance with what they say their convictions are, they simply say, no, we hope to continue a dialogue about how to be more inclusive while still trying to be distinctively Christian. I wish this were an anomaly, but many Christian colleges have gone the same direction for years and years and years. And when it comes down to it, if we are unwilling to speak the truth in love about the sin of homosexuality acts, homosexual desires, or transgenderism, or you fill in the blank, then we are liars, withholding the truth of gospel hope, the hope of conquered sin, the hope that we have an opportunity to change, to learn to live a life for God's glory and ultimately for our good too. See, to not help others see the sinfulness of sin is to lie. Graciously, gently help one another see sin. It's always what we're called to do. For only when we see sin as sin can the process of repentance begin. Only when we see sin as sin can we turn from sin, renew our mind, and draw near to Christ. For the Christian, our lives are marked with this repentant lifestyle. For this is the only response to the gospel that saves. You believe in Jesus. Our faith in Jesus is always a repentant faith. Faith that turns from living for what we want and turns and desires to follow Christ with all that we are. Now, I'm sure you're aware that you shall not lie is one of the Ten Commandments. It's number 9 specifically. And so really are each of the 3 tolerated sins that we're going to talk about in our text. Our next sin is related to the 6th commandment. The 6th commandment is you shall not murder. For Jesus is very clear, you've heard it said of old, do not murder, but I tell you, if you are angry, you'll be liable to hell. His point is, God looks at the heart, and so the root of murder is always anger and hatred for your brother. And yet, how easy do we tolerate a certain amount of anger in our lives? So to start changing our thinking about this particular sin, we've got a point number 2 here, see the dangers of selfish anger. See the dangers of selfish anger. Now, if you look at the very first words of this verse, you might be excused for thinking that Paul is instructing us to be angry. What does it say in verse 26? Very first 2 words. Be angry. So, when Paul says, be angry, is he saying, all right, it's 7 p.m., you haven't been angry yet today, so find something that you can get angry about before you go to bed because you got to be angry. Watch the news. Why not? Paul is very explicit in this command, and it isn't simply be angry, is it? What does it say, the rest of the verse? Be angry and do not sin. The issue is, when anger comes, you got to guard your heart to make sure that there is no sin. You see, there is a just type of anger. There's a right type of anger, an anger over sin, an anger over injustice, the weak being taken advantage of. You can be angry rightly. Jesus himself took a cord, fashioned a whip, and drove the money changers out of the temple with much righteous anger. But so rarely is our human anger untainted by sin. Paul has to qualify, be angry and do not sin. These things go together. For every time we think we have every right to be angry, it is almost impossible to express that anger without sin, is it not? Without some sort of self-pity, without hatred for others, without vengeance in our hearts. So what needs to change in our thinking is that selfish anger is deadly dangerous. In fact, as Jesus says, it's tantamount to murder. While Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day, this is the judicial wrath of God against sin and evil. And last I remembered, God says, vengeance is mine, not ours. James 1:20 says it very clear for us, 1:19 and 20. For the wrath of man does not accomplish the justice of God. So be slow to speak and slow to anger. When I get angry with my kids, it's not just that they're sin. It's often because they've inconvenienced me in some way. Or because I'm tired and their silliness is underappreciated. Or because I don't want to do the hard work of helping them work through their sin with them. I want the change in their behavior right now, so I'm going to get angry with them and get them to stop doing what they're doing and be done with it. When I'm angry as a parent, I'm almost always got plenty of sin in my response, even if I'm angry at their sin. Left unrepented, left ignored, left given all sorts of excuses for, anger frequently damages relationships, parent-child relationships, husband-wife relationships, between friends, members of the same body in Christ. And if as you wrestle through being wronged, you repeatedly say, oh, I have every right. He should never have done that. Did you hear what she said? I'm so done with them. They are toxic to me. They can't be in my life anymore. If you find in your heart expressions of selfish anger, no longer lie to yourself. No longer tolerate the anger which leads to bitterness and resentment and roots into all sorts of different evil in your life. See the dangers of selfish anger in your life. And what's the action that you got to put on? Resolve anger quickly. Resolve anger quickly. Verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, when I was first married, I misinterpreted this passage. I thought that this means that when we get into a disagreement, that we have to resolve it before we go to sleep. But my wife and I quickly discovered the law of diminishing returns. The more tired we get, the less productive we are. In fact, it mostly gets worse, as I had and still do have a wonderful ability to put my foot in my mouth if I am sleep deprived, even when I'm not sleep deprived. But here's the thing. It isn't just pragmatic wisdom that says you don't need to resolve every conflict before you go to sleep. It's actually in the text. The text does not say, don't let the sun go down on your dispute. It says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. And even the word anger that's used in the second half of the verse is different than the word anger that's used in the first half of the verse. It says, be angry and do not sin. This is the typical use of anger. The second use of the word anger is a slightly nuanced word. It means vexation. It means exasperation. The idea is don't go to bed vexed. Don't go to bed hot. Agree to work on resolving the issue tomorrow. See, the principle is very clear. You got to resolve anger quickly. Why is God so concerned that we deal with our anger quickly? Because anger is like a wildfire that spreads rapidly, consumes everything in its path. How many of you have literally lost a whole day, or two, or three, or four, because of anger in your own heart? You just can't get over it, and your whole day is ruined because you're not getting over it. You're not addressing the anger in your heart. You're not repenting of it. You're just building up the walls that are saying, I'm right, they're wrong, I'm angry, and that's okay. It says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. It means resolve your anger quickly. Work hard on it. And when anger is left to fester and rot, something tragic takes place. The Christian gives the devil a foothold. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger. And verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. This phrase of giving opportunity to the devil, it really can also be used of leaving a seat open at the banquet table. What a great picture. Undealt with anger is like giving the devil a seat at your banquet table. And that liar from old is quick to seize on the opportunity. For a powerful weapon in spiritual warfare against us is the feelings of anger and resentment that divide the body of Christ. Anger puts a wedge between people. And just as the arm cannot be severed from the body and remain alive, so too does Satan love to sow division and dissect Christ's body with the wicked root of selfish anger. So the longer we let anger go in our hearts, the easier it is for the enemy to sow weeds in our garden. It's been said anger's like an acid that eats through even the container that it holds. See, anger is a symptom of a very real battle going on around us. The spiritual warfare that's referenced again in Ephesians chapter 6. We must be quick to resolve anger and not give the devil a seat at our table. Lift your head above your pain, the immensity of the hurt that is caused by another. To let it remain unaddressed is to give the devil a seat. An author once wrote, "Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongues the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel, both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that when you are wolfing down, what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton is that feast. Skeleton is you in Christ's body." How easy it is to let anger eat away at us, to sit and give others a tongue lashing in your head or under your breath. But as far as it depends on you, we are to what? Be at peace with all men. Romans 12:18. Some Christians will say Christianity isn't about a list of do's and don'ts. It's all about a relationship, and many downplay commands and commandments. 10 commandments are passé. We're enlightened today. We must think of ethics in a more nuanced way, right? That's why the bad guys in the movies are rarely all bad. They're just misunderstood. They're just designed to help us realize, you know, I'd be down for some pretty immoral stuff given the right price or the right situations in my life too. Commands in a culture like this are dangerously black and white. Commands in a culture like this are just reserved for the fundamentalists. But as much as the Bible instructs us towards intimacy with God and with one another, God actually gives us commands to help us get there. And so we've meditated with Paul's help on two of the Ten Commandments. You shall not lie. You shall not murder. Next, Paul addresses the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. And part of renewing our minds about thievery is to realize nothing is free, so don't steal. Nothing is free, so don't steal. Look at verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. Many commentators seem to note with some confusion that this command is in the present tense, and so they ask, how is it that truly converted Christians habitually and regularly steal? And they look back in the ancient world, and they note that the poor day laborer often resorted to theft after work dried up for the season. But as interesting as that is, few of us get how this applies today. Some have even remarked, theft was so common in the ancient world that Christians of that day, unlike today, needed such instruction. Of course, such comments simply fail to recognize how common stealing is today. Yes, even among Christians. I was coming of age in the days of Napster. Remember that? I had a hard time seeing the problem with file sharing, right? It's just like friends giving each other CDs. What's wrong with it? Same is true with Netflix. I mean, how many people have you heard who've like got 25 people on their one Netflix account that grandma pays for? Cheating on taxes is also common. It's so common that people routinely, if you're going to sell or buy a car person to person, they're going to say, you know what, leave the purchase price blank so I can put a lower price and save some money on taxes. It's not right. We can't let people do that. Small business owners are often tempted to give and receive payments in cash under the table, right? Retail stores mark up prices to offset money lost to shoplifting. Literally, employers budget for employee theft. How easy is it for Christians to lie to our landlords or our employers to avoid some sort of financial responsibility? Many Christians I know tolerate doing personal work on company time, especially when you're working from home, right? Oh, Christian, how much we need this commandment as well. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. So we are to put off stealing and begin to change our minds about dishonesty as it relates to getting something for ourselves or taking something that is not ours or not paying for what we ought to pay for. We ought to realize that nothing is free. And so don't steal. If something is free, it is free because there are ads for it, okay? Everything costs something. From the sidewalk beneath your feet to the food in your belly, you're supposed to pay your part for all of it. I turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We're actually commanded in Romans 13, verse 7, to pay everyone what they are owed. Romans 13, verse 7. Pay to all what is owed. What is owed to them? Well, surely this is not talking about unjust taxes, right? Well, taxes to whom taxes are owed. Well, surely this is not talking about, you know, the guys who price gouge you on the work that they're doing in your yard. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Surely this is not talking about those who have made millions off of their songs. What's it the harm if we download a few songs? Respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Listen, you aren't too poor to be immoral. And guess what? If you don't have the money, you don't need to keep up with the Joneses. If you can't afford it, don't get it. Look at Romans 13, 8 and 9. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did you notice how do not steal, commandment 8, and do not covet, commandment 10, are laid side by side in this text? It's because these two go hand in hand. At the heart of our thievery is covetousness, often mixed with a good amount of laziness. A Puritan once wrote a book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's a rare jewel indeed because we are so given to being discontent. That was written 400 some odd years ago. There's no temptation except that which is common to man, right? We steal because we are not content with hard work and not content with what we have. And so rather than letting discontentment and covetousness rule our hearts and leading us to steal, let's realize that nothing is free. So live within your means. So what then are we to put on as we repent of the sin? In place of sloth, covetousness, and the thievery that follows, what are we to put on? Last point here, work hard to give generously. Work hard to give generously. See, it's one thing to be convicted that you tolerate way too much theft in your life. It's another to change. And so we've aimed to renew the mind. We've aimed to realize that nothing is free in this life. And now we have to further reset how we think about what money is to be used for and to start to act radically different. Go back to Ephesians 4, verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Beloved, it's hard to break the habit of living for your own pleasure, of working so you can get what you want, go where you want, and retire when you want. But our hard work should be much more about sharing than we're inclined to do. What does it say in the end of verse 28? You're to work hard so that you may have something to share with anyone in need. Generosity kills coveting and greed. We should work so that we can learn to give more. We must long to look around us and give generously to the work of the ministry at hand. I thank you that so many of you do this, and we are so grateful that we are a generous church by and large, yet some probably have some priorities that are out of alignment. Because even as I search out my own heart, I realize some of my priorities are out of alignment too. Some have probably had the idea that you need to give to all different types of charities. That the bulk of your giving should be heading towards missionaries that you choose, that you really like, maybe that are friends of yours. I've even heard at times that giving should be given to your child's college fund, because by giving to their college fund, you're like, I don't know, making the world a better place by giving them education. Listen, the majority of your giving should be to the ministry that you are intimately part of, where you are a part of a body in your local church. And it's that local church then gives to missions. And with your church family, be generous. You know somebody who needs a loan, give loans without interest. Gift money to help families, expecting nothing in return. And when we have money left over, or say, a stimulus check or two, the goal shouldn't be, how can I use this for my own glory and my own passions? The goal should always be, how can this make me more generous to those in need? And notice what it is that God commends. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Hard work, literally manual labor, back-breaking work. There's a certain faction of Christians who think that God only wants us to sit back, study the Bible, wait for Christ's return, and our earthly job is of little to no importance to God. Listen to how Paul addresses those Christians in 2 Thessalonians 3, 7 through 10. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Oh, let's start realizing that nothing is free and work hard so that we can be generous. I've said now and again, repeated phrases to help my kids with this idea: do hard things. Three simple words that I try and repeat to my kids: do hard things. hard things are almost always worthwhile. They build character, perseverance, endurance. They help us learn to work well. But more than doing hard things, we must train our hearts to be generous. Generous to a fault. Begin to look with disgust on the many ways we are tempted to steal. Now, I know many of you, no doubt, have gone through Dave Ramsey's class. It's called Financial Peace University. And many of us have learned wise principles about money from men like Dave Ramsey. But as good as it is to get out of debt, budget wisely, and plan aggressively for retirement, the Apostle Paul wants something more radical, hard work that has its aim, generosity. Listen, we are the 1%. We live in the most affluent age in the history of our world. And yet we seem to want to give less than ever. I heard as I was doing a class, the overall giving trends among Baptists have actually gone down by half in the last 40 years. And so are we genuinely generous, or are we accustomed to giving the bare minimum? Some of you are generous and some of you aren't. And many of us remain unconcerned with all the subtle ways that we steal, letting greed and a coveting heart rule our decisions with money. Oh, beloved, unaddressed sin, tolerated sin, eats away at our souls. But thanks be to God that once we are aware of how we tolerate lying, once we are aware of how we tolerate anger, once we are aware of how we tolerate thievery, God provides a blueprint for meaningful, lasting change. It's nothing less than repentance of seeing that sin as sin, of putting it off, of changing our thinking, renewing the mind, and putting on godly habits. But remember, repentance is not some formula for change apart from Christ. For it is only as we learn Christ that these things become an option for us, right? Ephesians 4, verse 17, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind, because that, verse 20, is not the way that you learned Christ. And we learned Christ by putting off the old self, renewing your mind, and verse 24, putting on the new self. For it is in Christ alone that our dead hearts are revived, that we are given the resurrection power that transforms. Go to Ephesians 2 in closing. Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And even as we are a new creation, we are a new creation that has been thoroughly equipped and prepared for the good works that we're called to today. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. For he who began a good work in you will bring it through to completion. Listen, don't be discouraged over your failures. Learn, grow, press on for Christ's name and for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to study your word and to appreciate the commands which give life to our souls, which keep us from running after ultimately an unfulfilled life. We thank you for these commands which have helped us avoid giving the devil a seat at our table. Lord, so help us to be people who are marked by a quickness to give up a lying life, who are marked by a quickness to avoid anger, and who are marked by an eagerness to avoid all thievery and to have honesty in all of our financial dealings and to learn to give money to whom money is owed and taxes to whom taxes are owed. And we pray all of these things in the name of your holy and precious Son.